And if those of you who remain will turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. This is message number 144 from the Gospel of Luke. We've been working our way sequentially, verse by verse. This is the third message on the parable of the 10 minas. A parable that Jesus tells in order to clarify misconceptions about the kingdom of God. If you look at verses 11 and 12, we're told there that Jesus told this parable because he's about to enter in Jerusalem, and they suppose that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. The triumphal entry is the next passage. And so Palestine at this time is just rife with messianic expectation. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. And so they're thinking of a political kingdom and a temporal kingdom rather than an eternal and a spiritual one. They've drawn the wrong conclusions about the nature of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and when that's going to come about. And so Jesus tells the parable in order to set the record straight. And so far, we've seen three lessons, and then we have two more to cover today. You will know I could never cover five lessons in one 30-minute sermon. But so we got through the first three, and we got two more to go. The first lesson was that there was going to be a long delay before the establishment of the kingdom. Verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." Given ancient means of travel, a far country means a long time to get there and get back. So this entry into Jerusalem does not mean the kingdom of God is going to be established right then. It's going to be a long time, a long wait, a long delay. So set your expectations in another direction. Second, he instructs us about the disciples' tasks in the meantime until he returns. The nobleman in the parable is the Christ figure until he returns and establishes a kingdom. What are we to do? And so Jesus tells them in verse 13, engage in business until I come. We're to be about the work of the kingdom of God. You want to know what life is all about? You want to know what Christian disciples are meant to be doing? About what our task is, what our work is, what we're to focus on? It's building the kingdom of God, whatever my vocation might be or location might be. What is life all about for us? It's about building the gospel kingdom, extending the kingdom of God, making Christ known. That's our central task. Engage in the business of the kingdom. Third, he taught them about the return and reckoning. In verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. There's the reckoning. There's the assessment upon return. The first came in verse 16 before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant." He's commended. "And because you have been faithful in a very little, you will have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." So there are compensations. There are rewards that are given out. And we spoke of them last time in terms of spiritual compensations. What rewards does the believer receive? Well, in this world, peace, joy, rest, contentment. We receive these spiritual, emotional, psychological benefits from knowing God through Christ. He imparts his peace and his joy and his contentment to us. And then we also identified the principle of expanded opportunities. You're faithful in little, then more opportunities of service are given. We're given more to do. We're able to contribute more to the business of the kingdom, which is something that every disciple of Christ wants to be able to do that which is of eternal consequence and significance. More and more is given. And so to the one who had 10 more rule over 10 cities was to be the reward. And then in the next world, we spoke about in terms of eternal life. Now, the two further lessons then that we have are two classes of persons. One is going to be the nominal believer, or perhaps the unbeliever, not sure exactly how to classify this person, but he's unfaithful. He identifies himself as a servant, but he's unfaithful. That person is addressed. So we've addressed the faithful who have unequal contributions to the kingdom, but both are commended. Now what about the unfaithful servant? And then what about enemies? So those are the two points of application that we'll be looking at here together. Let's then look at this first, at this unfaithful or unconverted servant that he begins to address in verse 20. Then another of his servants came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." All right, what's going on here? Well, the servant got some kind of a cloth, wrapped up the mina that had been given to him to invest, and he just hid it. He just hid it out of sight. In other words, he did nothing with that which was entrusted to him. He made no effort. He expended no energy. What did he do then? If he didn't engage in the master's business, if he didn't engage in the business of expanding the wealth of the kingdom, then what was he doing when the other servants took their minas and were putting them to productive use? What was he doing? Well, the implication is, and I think we can safely guess, he just went on with his own business. He didn't do the king's business. He just was concerned about his own business, his own affairs. That's where he spent his time. That's where he expended his energy. I can say he seems that we ought to consider this to be a nominal believer, because he identifies himself as a servant, or he's identified in the parable as a servant. A servant who is concerned only about his own affairs, his own business, who, when he's entrusted with the resources of the kingdom, just goes on with his own life. Christ's concerns are put out of sight, and he just pursues his own interests. He's not a kingdom man. He is a man of this world, and therefore he's concerned about the world's things, so he just conducts his own business and ignores the business of his master, the business of the king. What would his business be? Well, the people of this world, the men of the world, it might be pleasure, might be comfort, might be things, might be building up a name for himself, might be some kind of an exciting experiences, might be power, might be belonging to the inner circle of the right people to know and to socialize with. That's what primarily motivates the people of this world. That's what life is all about for them. That's what they're after. That's what drives them. That's what motivates them. That's why they spend their long hours on the job. That's why they accumulate the debts that they do. That's why they consume the drugs and consume the alcohol that they do, and pursue the excitements that they pursue and the fashions that they follow. He pretends to be a servant. He poses as one. He presents himself as a servant of the master, but he pursues his own business. That's really what he's concerned about. And so he just takes the mina entrusted to him, with which he was supposed to work, which he was supposed to bring some kind of return on the master's resources. He just hides them, just puts it away, puts it out of sight where he doesn't have to think about it, and then just goes on with his own business. Worse than that, he then blames and slanders the king. He says in verse 21, "For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man, and you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not blow, what you did not sow." So he, in effect, what he's doing, he's blaming the nobleman, in the process slandering him for his, the servant's, own self-pursuits and negligence. The outlook that is expressed here is very, very insightful and very, very typical. The nobleman is the Christ figure or God. And what does he say about him? Well, he's a very severe man. What he's saying is that God is harsh. God is demanding. It's just absolutely impossible to please him. He expects way too much. He's severe. And he takes what he doesn't deposit, and he reaps what he doesn't sow at the end of verse 21. So, in other words, there's nothing to be gained by serving him. There's no profit. He just snatches everything away. In other words, what we have here is the classic blame shift. This third servant, he's idle, he's lazy, he's worldly, he's self-centered, he's selfish, he's doing his own thing, he's ignoring the things of God. But the problem, the fault in all that, it lies with God himself. It's because Christ is such a taskmaster, because life with him would be so boring and so horrible, and I would be deprived of so much. I couldn't possibly follow such a severe master as he would be. In other words, there's no trace of an idea of the goodness of God to be found in this third servant. That's completely gone. There's nothing of God's kindness, nothing of his goodness, nothing of his grace, nothing of his mercy, nothing of his patience, of his loving kindness. No, he's just severe. He's harsh. He's demanding. He takes everything away. Life with him would be unbearable. Life under his rule, life under his reign would be intolerable. I would be required to give up everything I love and to do everything that I hate. And yet the real reason why he doesn't follow the requirements of his master is because he doesn't care about Christ, and he doesn't care about Christ's kingdom. He says that the master is severe. He says that he takes everything that is valuable to me and deprives me of it. But really what he's doing, and again, this is typical, this is characteristic, is he's just denying his own culpability. He's denying his own covetousness, his own lust, and his own pride, and his own responsibility for his choices. And so the nobleman corrects him. Verse 22. The king corrects him. He says to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant." It's not that he was timid. It's not that he was just scared and frightened that he might lose what he had been given. It's that he is wicked. In terms of the parable, Jesus says the man is a wicked man. Why was he wicked? Because he sat on the resources. Because he buried his gifts. Because he squandered the opportunity that was given to him. And then he's blaming the master, blaming God for it. When I was in elementary school and then junior high school, the outstanding athlete, maybe the outstanding athlete I've ever known, was a young man by the name of Arthur Long. He had the school record in junior high school for the 50-yard dash. He was just exceptionally quick of foot. He also had the school record for the softball throw, which was one of those, 10 or so items that were measured and we competed with each other on. I had a pretty strong arm when I was in junior high school. I was a pitcher. I could throw pretty well. And I remember throwing, we had this track that we threw. I remember throwing way down and probably 50 yards or 50, more like 50 feet from the fence that was the end of the track that we threw on. Artie threw the ball over the fence. He wasn't even a pitcher. He threw the ball over. He had the strongest arm I've ever seen. The fastest runner I'd ever seen. He was a great athlete. He got involved in drugs, got involved in alcohol, never played, went on to high school, never played a varsity sport, and ended up dying as a very young man as a result of his addictions and habits. In other words, he had every opportunity to be a great athlete and to utilize his God-given gifts. I think if you have God-given gifts in an area, they're meant to be utilized. They're meant to be developed. You're meant to give thanks for those gifts. Put them to productive use. Use them for some God-glorifying, kingdom-building end. But he didn't. Squandered his gifts, threw his whole life away. Now, who is responsible for that? Was it that too much pressure was being brought to bear upon him? Was it there were too many temptations put in his path? The answer is, he was responsible for the choices that he made. And likewise here, the servant is responsible. He can't shift the blame to God or to someone else. He made his decisions. He made his choices. He's responsible for what he's done. And that's why the nobleman says, "You wicked servant, you want to blame me for this? Your own words are condemning you. If you thought I was a severe taskmaster, taking what I hadn't sown and reaping what I hadn't deposited, then why did you not at least do the minimum? If this is not just a case of wickedness or laziness, why didn't you just do the minimum? Why didn't you at least put the money in the bank? Take your resources and use it to some kind of minimal end to make some kind of minor contribution instead of just utterly squandering the opportunity that I gave you to render service, engage in business for the good of our kingdom." And so he says to him at the end of verse 22, "You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow." Verse 23, "Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." He failed to do what would have been the absolute minimum. And so he says in verse 24, "And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.'" Verse 26, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Jesus introduces a new principle. See, we're offended by any lack of inequality. And so the people are responding. Jesus is taking the one and giving it to the one who already has 10, depriving the one of the one and adding to the one who has 10, so they now has 11. Now, how is that fair? It's so unequal. Jesus is introducing the principle that those who use their gifts get more. Those who fail to use them lose them. Use it or lose it. It's a law of God, and it is a law built into the nature of things. Let me try to illustrate. You take an accomplished musician. What happens if they fail to practice? They've reached a certain skill level, but they fail to practice. What happens to their ability to play the instrument? It begins to erode, doesn't it? They begin to lose their ability to play the instrument with skill. What about the athlete who quits practicing? He may be a professional athlete. He may have risen to the great heights in the athletic world, but he quits practicing. He quits developing the gift that he has. What happens then? Well, he begins to lose his skills. He begins to lose his abilities. What about the linguist who has some facility in a language but stops studying the language, stops working with the language? He begins then to lose his ability to speak the language or utilize the language. In other words, we understand this is the way it is in life. If you don't use the gifts and the opportunities and the abilities that you have, you begin to lose what you had. It begins to diminish, and there comes a point where you don't have that ability at all anymore. And Jesus is saying, look, if a gift is underutilized, I am going to pass it on to someone else so that the one who utilizes his gifts and has the gifts, they're going to get more opportunities. Let me try to illustrate that again. You take a coach of a football team. He's got three running backs. He's got one who's very, very effective. And he's got the second string and the third string, and they're not very effective. Now, by what principles should he determine the distribution of the ball? Who's going to get the carries? Is it the one who's the most effective? Or is there some principle of equality that's going to take over that's going to require that each of them get equal opportunities to carry the ball? Well, you know what a football coach does. He gives it to the best, the one who is most effective, the one who uses his gifts and has the gifts and puts them to maximum effect. What about the conductor who has the seat of the first violinist? Is he going to distribute the privilege of sitting in that seat to all of his violinists? Or is he going to utilize the one who has the gifts, who's able to achieve the level of excellence that he's looking for? Does he not get more opportunities, like the running back, more opportunities to use the gift and to utilize it in a way that is significant and meaningful? The one who has gets more. That's the point. History has a negative illustration of this, in fact. During the Second World War, the Allied armies were all bottled up in Normandy until the end of July, and finally there was a breakout at St. Lo. And then they mobilized Third Army under Patton. As soon as they mobilized it, he took off like lightning into the center of France. And there was nothing between him and the German border, and nothing at the German border, and the possibility was there that he might have driven right into the center of Germany. The German armies were so disorganized and in such a state of panic and rout in the middle of August of 1944. And so there was a question about the distribution of resources. There were three main Allied armies. Who was going to get the gasoline? Who was going to get the ammunition? And in the end, the decision was made that it would be unfair to give a disproportionate amount to one army over the other, that they needed to be equally distributed. And the result was that Patton's army was starved of its resources, and it was the equivalent of giving the ball to the third string. Victor Davis Hanson, a historian that I appreciate, writes this in his book, The Soul of Battle. He said, all armies in Eisenhower's democratic view were of equal ability, and thus, according to the logic of the bureaucracy, all to be given the same logistical support. And he argues the war was prolonged by 9 months because the most effective running back, Patton, was not given the resources that he needed to drive on over the German border and into the center of Germany. It's a violation, really, of the principle that Jesus is speaking of here. So the exhortation that for us, 2,000 years after Jesus gives this lesson, is what resources do I have? What gifts do I have? What opportunities has God given to me to serve the business of the kingdom, to engage in kingdom building? How am I allocating the resources and the gifts and the opportunities that God has given to me? Am I using them? Use them or lose them. Use them and watch them multiply. That's what he has to say to the nominal believer. That's what he has to say to the servant who wants to just push aside the resources of the kingdom, their personal resources that have been given to them by God that they have, that they could utilize, and they're tempted to just take those resources and push them into a corner. And to ignore them, to bury them, to cover them up in a handkerchief, and then just go on with life and live their life for their end and their purposes and their goals. And he's warning, don't use them, you'll lose them. Use them, however, and those gifts, those abilities, those opportunities will be multiplied, resulting with even more opportunities for you to serve. Now, I've taken about 25 minutes for point number one. Point number two. It's a quicker point, but it's not any less important or serious. What about the enemies? One verse for the enemies, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine, which enemies? Well, the ones that were spoken of in verse 14. The citizens who hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." What about them? As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So the unbelieving are those who do not identify themselves as servants of the king and who will not be ruled by him. They're like the people of John 19, verse 15, who before Pilate said, "We have no king but Caesar." They wouldn't have Jesus as their king. Pilate wanted to know, "Would you have me crucify your king?" And their answer is, "We have no king. He certainly is not our king. Crucify him. Do away with him." This is the outlook of the second psalm of the nations who are raging against the Lord and his Christ and who say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us." Now see, their outlook is the reign of Christ, not unlike this nominal individual, this third servant. But the reign of Christ is bondage. To come under his rule, see, this is the pagan view. To come under the rule of God, to come under the rule of Christ, oh, that's bondage, chains, cords. We need to burst them, get away, get liberated. Because the reign of Christ would be unacceptable in its restrictions. Just suffocating limitations upon my life. Life would be dull. Fun would be disallowed. All that is unpleasant would be required. All that is desirable would be forbidden. This is their vision of things. This is what life under God would be all about. It's bondage, it's chains, it's cords, it's prison. It's like life in a jailhouse. I want all my options to be open. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to do what I want and when I want. I don't want anyone to tell me what to think. I want to form my own opinions about right and wrong and truth and error without any outside authority. I want to set my own course. To which, let me offer two answers. One, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke." What's a yoke? Yoke is like a harness. There are restrictions, and there is direction. You put a harness on a horse, you're going to direct it. You determine, the rider determines the direction. In terms of Jesus' teaching, he's the rider. He's determining the direction. There are these limitations. But, he says, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Light as compared to what? Burdenless as compared to what? As compared to life in the world, as compared to life under sin. In other words, he's saying to the weary and the heavy laden who are wearied and heavy laden by what? By the world, by sin, by life. So yes, there are restrictions and limitations and direction, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is a complete misconception to see life under the rule of God as bondage and cords and chains, jail, prison. It's exactly the opposite. The second response is defiance can only last so long. So the language at the end of the parable, the language slaughter them. This is severe language. But what it is recognizing, what Jesus is pointing us to, is that those who reject the rule of Christ come under the wrath of Christ. And so we have this picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16, of the enemies of God hiding in caves, calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the what? The Lamb. From the wrath of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:16, the enemies of God, we read, The wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. Hell is described as a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Lazarus, in the parable from just a couple chapters before, lifts up his eyes being in torment, wants a little drop of water to be placed on his tongue because he was in agony in these flames. These are the words of Jesus. This is his description. Defiance, resistance to the rule of the king, the Christ figure, the rule of Christ is short-lived. And rebellion leads inevitably in this life, or if not in this life, in the life to come, rebellion leads to ruin. Don't continue on this path. Rebellion, resistance means ruin. And so the parable poses a question for all of us. What shall it be for us? Will we surrender to the rule of Christ? Will we recognize that he is Lord? Will we call him Lord? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. Will we recognize his lordship and then enter into his service, the result of which will be recognition and reward in this world and in the next as well? Will we build that spiritual and eternal kingdom? Or will we be like the third servant and just go about our own business and ignore the concerns of the kingdom of God, bringing the reproach of Christ to us and his appellation of our wickedness? Or shall we be the enemies of Christ and refuse his rule altogether? Give up, maybe with some integrity, the role of the hypocrite who pretends to be a servant but really isn't, just pushing the interest of the kingdom aside and going about his own business? Or shall we just, almost with a sense of integrity, declare ourselves to be his enemies and then face a day of judgment, of which Jesus uses this kind of strong language in this parable? Luke 3:7, flee from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says it is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Servants, unfaithful, quote-unquote servants, or enemies. We're in the period between the departure of the king and the return of the king. His charge is what? Engage in my business until I come. Engage in my business. Am I going to be one of his servants engaging in his business? Am I going to be this unfaithful servant who's just all wrapped up in my own business and ignoring his? Or am I going to be an enemy? Somebody says, well, I don't think I can do the business of the kingdom. Well, you're getting the cart before the horse. Those who aspire to do the business of the king, he enables them to do. He imparts the capacity, the power, the desire. He gives his Holy Spirit so that we are able to believe and to obey and serve profitably. But it does, in a sense, begin with a decision that I need to make. Not denying the sovereignty of God, but there is a decision to make. What am I going to be? I'm going to be an enemy? God forbid. This whitewashed tomb of a person who pretends to be a servant but really isn't, just a selfish individual going after my own pursuits. Let it not be that either. Let it be a truly productive servant engaged in the business of the kingdom, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would show us our own hearts, that we might properly interpret our location within this parable, our own identity within this parable, that we would be able to identify it with honesty and integrity. Bring us, O Lord, to repentance and to a stronger degree of commitment to Christ and His kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.